I'm going to read a little bit from the book of Jonah, chapter 1, if you'd like to turn and follow in the reading. While you're doing that, I'd like to make mention of my appreciation for the sisters today preparing such a fine meal for us to partake of, enabling us to be together here, and we appreciate it. I know all others are in agreement with me that we thank you for that. I think about Peter when the Lord was praying in Gethsemane, going to sleep with the other two, James and John. And I think sometimes we have to make allowances for our physical nature. After we eat a big meal, sometimes our eyes don't want to stay open, and we get a little weary and want to sort of snooze a little bit. If you're so inclined, please try not to snore. And if you're sitting by somebody that does, kind of poke them a little bit so that they don't disturb other people. We're going to read from Jonah chapter 1, beginning at the first verse. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa. And he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it, to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. That'll suffice for our reading. You may want to hold your place. I'll refer to some things that are said there as we go along. But before we take up our lesson, we'll pause again to pray together. The book of Jonah is one of, if not the most unique book that's found in the Bible. The message of the book of Jonah is quite simple, yet it has been the object of untold criticism, and that destructive criticism to boot. Mr. E.B. Poussey, who wrote the commentary on Jonah that's found in Barnes Notes, book commentary on the books of the Bible, used 29 pages to cover the book of Jonah in explanation thereof. He, however, uses 22 pages of introduction to discuss the authenticity of the book of Jonah. My purpose is to point out to you a few lessons from this book, but in all fairness, since most of the world tries to criticize it, and even those who claim to believe in God and our Lord Jesus Christ have set it aside as something that's not inspired of the Lord. In fact, some people take the position that this book is simply on the ground of a fairy tale, much like that created by Walt Disney or Hanna and Barbera. So I believe this evening, for just a minute, that we need to examine this idea, not in detail, but just a bit. It is amazing that the three main issues of modernists today regarding the facts that the Old Testament deal with are affirmed by Jesus Christ our Lord. We know the modernists many times reject the creation of the world by God Almighty, but Jesus Christ said in the 19th chapter of the book of Matthew, verse 4, Have ye not read that he which made them in the beginning made them male and female? Jesus reverts back to the account of creation, giving us an example therefrom recorded in the book of Genesis, and he tells us, you know what? It happened just like the scripture says. So when people come along today and they say, I believe in Jesus Christ, but I reject the account of creation in the Old Testament, these people find themselves in an impossible predicament. We cannot accept the words of our Savior and at the same time reject the creation. So the modernists are wrong. Another thing that people take exception to is the story that is found in the book of Genesis, chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9, concerning the flood in Noah's day. There are many positions about this, and many of the people who read these words say that it did not happen, it did not take place. And yet we turn to the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew, where Jesus said in verse 37, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." So Jesus refers to the flood in the days of Noah, and he tells us that the people in that day didn't know or knew not that the flood was coming until it came and took them away. Well, Peter tells us in 1 Peter the 3rd chapter that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Now, we might have a variety of opinions about what a preacher is, who is and who is not a preacher. But there's one thing that we all agree to, that a preacher can't preach unless he tells the story, unless he proclaims the Word of God. And so in this case, Noah is called a preacher of righteousness. And how is it that he was a preacher and these people knew not that the flood was coming? Well, that simply means that they didn't believe it. That Noah preached it, but they didn't know it in the sense to accept it. That's just like it's going to be in this day in which we live. When Jesus Christ comes, there are going to be many people who are our contemporaries that don't know His coming until He's here. That doesn't mean we've not been preaching about it. That doesn't mean we haven't been telling them about it. But these people do just like they did in the days of Noah. They marry and they give in marriage. They eat and they drink. They carry on life like they always did, as though Jesus Christ is never going to come. But here we find that Jesus gave authenticity to the fact that there was a flood in the days of Noah. So it's impossible to believe in Jesus Christ and not believe that which He says is a credible account found in the Old Testament. And of course, when it comes to this story that I'm talking about this evening, the narrative that we find concerning Jonah and his work, that there are many people who deny it. The book tells us over there in the 12th chapter of the book of Matthew, beginning long about verse 38, the Bible says, "Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from Thee. But He answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." So Jesus Christ here gives authenticity to the book of Jonah. He says the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. When somebody says that the things recorded in the book of Jonah didn't happen, they're saying in effect Jesus Christ lied about it. Because the Son of God tells us that these things really took place. So Jesus gives these matters that the modernists attack over and over again credibility. He tells us they did happen. Well, there are some strange things in this book called Jonah. But the lessons we wish to glean this evening as a help to each of us are centered around Jonah trying to flee from the presence of God. Jonah knew God. Jonah was His minister and His messenger. Jonah, as Jesus said, was a prophet of God. But with all that, he tried to escape standing before the Lord. And I want to mention some things about that. First of all, I'd like to point out that Jonah knew what God wanted him to do. There is no doubt about that. God spoke directly to Jonah, as this was His way of speaking to prophets in that time. The Bible says here in the book of Jonah, chapter 1, verse 1, "The word of the Lord came unto Jonah." So Jonah had God speak directly to him. We turn over there to the apostolic writer in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 1. He says, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets." He was writing to these Hebrew people. And he calls their attention to the prophets who had gone among their fathers delivering the Word of God. He said at that time God spoke in a variety of ways and at various times, at sundry times and in divers manners. In other words, God did not reveal His will in the Old Testament Scriptures all at one time or in one generation. But He revealed them little by little to various prophets as time went on and as time came and went. For example, we know that he spake to his servant Moses from trembling, smoking Mount Sinai, and Moses delivered the oracles of God to the people of Israel. Sometime later, he spoke by his prophet Daniel and had certain things to say unto them about their respective position to God and the blessings that God was yet going to bring into the world. So his will came little by little at sundry times and in various manners. Again, he says in verse 2, "Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." Verse 1 began with God. Now they knew God, they understood God, they had served God, they knew His existence and His reality. They knew, David said, "From everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God." They knew that Solomon said, "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." They understood the existence of God. Well, the writer declares here in this place that the same God who spake by the prophets in the Old Testament hath in these latter days, the last times, the last days of Judah and Jerusalem, before that city was destroyed, he hath spoken unto us by his Son, who is the heir of all things, that is, the heir of all things that have been spoken by the prophets. Everything that the prophets said unto the people pointed to the coming of the just and holy one. Jesus Christ is the heir of these things. They all culminate in Him. Now the apostle says that He has spoken to us in these last days by His Son. That simply means in His generation. Jesus Christ selected certain men that were to go forth into the world and they were to preach His gospel. These men were selected in the glory days of Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days before the Roman army marched against it and triumphantly destroyed it for the last time, Jesus selected His apostles and He sent them forth into the world to preach the gospel. This gospel was preached. It was culminated not over a long period of time, but in those last days, in the generation of Jesus Christ, the New Testament. The apostolic writings were complete. Turning a page in that book, Hebrews, over to chapter 2, we begin reading at verse 3. "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him? God bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to His own will." So these men were dispatched by Jesus Christ Himself with His words in their heart, and they were given by God various powers to perform miracles and signs and wonders by the Holy Spirit, that they might prove they had credibility, that they were sent from God, that their words were to be heard. But these men who received those credentials, as it were, completed the New Testament in their own generation. Anything this side of the New Testament then is to be rejected as not being the Word of God. Any revelation that people might have that they would tell us we must submit to and obey, that they receive these from the Lord, we know is an impossibility, and the one who says it is an imposter. It doesn't matter if this person takes a trip to heaven, as Ellen G. White did, supposedly, or if this person would receive in visions and dreams, as Mrs. Mary Baker Eddy did, or that they might find some stones buried in the earth, as did Joseph Smith. These things are not of God. The Word of God was completed in the days of the apostle, and people were commanded that they were not to alter it in any way, Galatians 1, 6 through 9, and that they were not to add to it nor take from it, Revelation 22, 18 and 19. So Jonah received the word of the Lord and he knew exactly what God wanted him to do, and so do you and I. We have the New Testament in our hand and we know exactly what the Lord would have us do. The apostle said in the book of Ephesians chapter 3 verse 3, "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery as I wrote afore in few words." Well, I talked somewhat about that last evening, that this mystery, this scheme or this plan was given to the apostles how that men might be redeemed. And the apostle says in this place that he wrote these things unto us in a few words. These words then were written for our benefit, for our admonition, and for our learning. He goes on to say, "Whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Well, when we read the things that have been written by the apostles, then you and I can know of a certainty exactly what God would have us do and how that we are to obey Him. We understand the things that we read, which was written by the apostles, which actually are are the words of God that he hath delivered unto them. The apostle says, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto us by his holy apostles and prophets. So these things were unknown in Old Testament times or Old Testament ages, but these things, ladies and gentlemen, that were once a mystery, these things are now revealed, he says, unto the apostles and to the prophets. So you and I can go to the Word of God and we can read the things that have been written and we know exactly what God wants us to do. We know it just as Jonah did. God spake directly to Jonah. He knew what God wished of him, but we're not in the dark either. We know what God wants us to do. These things have been recorded for our benefit. This means that we're under just as much obligation today to hear and obey the Word of God as was any who received a direct call from God before a permanent record was written or kept. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said during his Sermon on the Mount, "He that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them shall be likened to a wise man that built his house upon a rock," Matthew 7 and verse 24. So Jonah knew what God wanted him to do. He understood it. Jonah attempted the impossible. The Bible says again in Jonah chapter 1 verse 3 that Jonah rose up to flee into Tarsus from the presence of the Lord. Now there are, I think, at least two ways open to Jonah. First, he could go to the city of Nineveh, which he could remain in fellowship with God by obeying him. Or he could go to Tarsus, the city that lay at the end of the rebels' road, the city where he would have to walk without the fellowship of God whom he had disobeyed. So fellowship with God, ladies and gentlemen, is found in our obeying the will and the Word of God. We enjoy fellowship with him by walking in the way that's been ordained by the Lord. Again, I revert to the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus was looking forward to the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2. And he made this thrilling statement in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where he tells us there are two ways open to you and me. He says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Well, we see that there are two ways open to you and me. One way Jesus describes in this particular place as being a broad way, and the other way is described by our Lord as being a straight and narrow way. In other words, he says there's a gate that you and I are going to have to enter into. And he describes this gate, ladies and gentlemen, as a gate that's straight. And I want you to take exception to exactly what Jesus said in this particular place. It is a straight gate. You know what a straight jacket is. That's a little narrow garment that they put on people so that they can't move around. It's a jacket that is not straight, as we say, you know what? That's straight as an arrow. It's a straight jacket, as we say, that is straight like narrow. And so Jesus said, "Enter in at the straight gate." In other words, this gate is a narrow passageway. There are going to be few who find that way. And then he talked about here as the way being one that is also narrow. We know that way is narrow because it is exclusive of any other way. We know that way, the way of redemption and salvation, is the way that is prepared through Jesus Christ our Lord. Peter shows the exclusiveness of it over there in Acts chapter 4 verse 12. He said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Jesus taught in the 14th chapter of John verse 6, "I am the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." There's one way to get to the Lord, the Heavenly Father, and that is by Jesus Christ our Savior. There is no other way. Well, he says straight is the gate. That simply means that it too is very exclusive. There are people who try to get into Christ through a variety of ways, but that cannot be accomplished. Our Lord taught in John 8 and verse 24 that if we don't believe in Him, that there is no salvation for us. Our Lord taught in the 13th chapter of Luke in verse 5 that we must repent of our sins, or we're going to perish with them. Our Lord taught that we must confess His name, or He shall deny us. Matthew 10, 32 and 3. Our Lord taught that we must be baptized to enter a relationship with Him, the Father, and the Holy Ghost. The Apostle Paul put it very wonderfully when he said in Galatians 3:27, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." When we take this final step of obedience, no more important than the previous steps, but it cannot be left off. This step is to be taken, which actually culminates our quest for salvation, our quest for Christ, and it puts us into Christ. We put Him on. Now, any other way is unacceptable. The Lord went on to say in that same passage, Matthew 7, verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? And I will profess unto them, Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you." Folks are going to cry out unto the Lord for salvation, but He's not going to accept that. If you devise a plan, a scheme by which you think you're going to be redeemed, without considering what Jesus Christ and His apostles said to do, there is no way we're going to get into Christ. We'll be out here outside the way because we didn't go through the gate. We've chosen a gate that is described in this passage of Scripture as being one that's easily accessible. And we've chosen a way that people can walk in without much difficulty. There are no restrictions by the Lord. And so Jesus shows us that we're to enter the gate that puts us into Him. And once we're in Jesus Christ, we continue our spiritual life by adding to our life virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity, according to Peter in 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7. He adds to that, "If these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was once purged from his old sins." So, ladies and gentlemen, we must not only enter Jesus Christ, but we're to walk the way ordained, specified, and talked about by the apostles of Jesus Christ, our precious Lord. The broad way, on the other hand, demonstrates, ladies and gentlemen, that this is the way of Tarsus, the city that is known as Have Your Own Way City, or the city that's known as Do As You Please, or Take It Easy. Well, that's not new to our present generation. That's been going on forever. Back there in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 6 and verse 16, Jeremiah said, "Stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where's the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest to your soul." These people came to the crossroads of life. They were to make a decision, which is the way that leads to the Lord. Well, Jeremiah said, "Stand ye in the way and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein." What did he mean by that? He meant, stop, look, listen. And then when you find out the way to go, having asked, and instruction is given to you, then you walk in that way, and that'll lead you to your Heavenly Father. Why, Jeremiah had also said in Jeremiah 10, verse 23, to these very same people, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps." We can't pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Righteousness does not come from our intellectual ability or our trying to devise a scheme or plan by which we can find God. We must go by what God tells us to do. The book gives us this information over there in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6. The Apostle John said, if we walk in darkness, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sins. A man or a woman might come along and say, you know what? I know that God says for me to do such and so, but I believe that I can go ahead and do this or that, and I still have fellowship with God. He's not going to restrict my fellowship just because I don't do exactly, precisely, accurately what He says. Or somebody comes along and says, you know what? I've been walking in darkness. I realize now that I've been going in the wrong way, but I don't want to do anything about it. I just want you to accept me as I am. You know, we all have frailties. And we all do things that are wrong at one time or another. And so now I want to meet with you, brethren, and I want to get along with all of you. But don't expect me to do anything about it. I was doing the very best I could at that time. John said, you know what? If we walk in darkness and say that we have fellowship with Him, we lie and do not the truth. He goes on and he says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. If we walk in the light of God's Word, then we enjoy fellowship with God. That's where fellowship is had. That's where fellowship is enjoined. That's where fellowship is stipulated. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I've heard that passage read and somebody says, well, even John admitted he had sin. So we all sin. That's not what John's saying. He's talking in the context of walking in darkness or in the light. If a man who walks in darkness says, I did the best I could, I was doing the best I could, but I didn't understand what I was doing was contrary to the will of God. Therefore, I did no sin. John says, if a man says that he had no sin, he just deceives himself. And the truth is not in him. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to realize when we're not walking as God would have us walk, that we have to confess that, acknowledge that, realize that, and allow God to purge us from our sin as we ask His forgiveness. If we say that we've not sinned, we make Him a liar. And His Word is not in us. The same context. If we think we walk in darkness and didn't do any wrong, even though God had stipulated what was to be done and this was contrary to it, we sin. We've got to face up to the matter. We're wrong in it. So, ladies and gentlemen, we can't go our own way. We've got to go the way of God. We've got to become His people by His direction, and we've got to continue our life the way that He directs us. Well, Jonah sought to flee from the presence of the Lord. As a prophet of God, Jonah knew he could not go to a place where God was not. He knew that going down to Tarsus, that God was going to be there. He knew, just as the prophet David declared in Psalms 139 verse 7, whether shall I go from thy spirit or whether shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Jonah knew that. He knew that wherever he went, that God was going to be there. So how could Jonah think he was going to flee from the presence of the Lord? Some people think that Jonah believed he could go out yonder somewhere to Tarsus in this context and God wouldn't be there. Well, Jonah knew better than that. He was a messenger of God. He was a prophet of God. So the expression in this particular place demonstrates not that Jonah wanted to go to a place where God wasn't, but he wanted to go to a place where it would be impossible for him to obey God. Folks are like that today. I knew of a particular man that was going to go out into the Gulf and work on an oil rig where he had to stay out there for 28 days before he could return again. He knew going out there that he couldn't worship the Lord. Well, he was going to get big bucks. He was going to give a portion of that to the Lord. But he knew when he went out there that he was doing the wrong thing. You can't worship God out there on that rig by yourself. He wasn't by himself, but he was the only Christian out there. He knew that was an impossibility. You just can't do that. And folks come along and say, I'm going to go over to Japan for a couple of weeks. And they know when they get their airplane ticket that there's no place over there they're going to serve the Lord and worship Him. They know it can't be done. What are they doing? They're fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Oh, God's going to be over there all right. When they get there, He was there waiting on them. But they're not going to be able to comply with His will and His wishes when He gets there. And it comes down to you and me. We can do things in our life that we know good and well. When we attempt to do those things that God is not going to be pleased with it and we can't serve Him under those circumstances, it is a futile attempt to try to flee from the presence of the Lord. James 4:17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. James is talking about the brevity of life. Life is so fragile that it's like a vapor that appears for a little while and then it's gone forever. And he says, therefore, or for this reason, when we know or have opportunity to do good, we'd better take care of it. We may never have that opportunity again. It may seal our fate forever and ever. James is saying, you can't flee from the presence of the Lord. Don't get yourself in a circumstance where you can't do what God has asked you to do. That's what old Jonah tried to do. The parable of the talents gives emphasis to this wonderful truth. That man had ability, but what did he do? He took that out, he digged him a hole, he put his talent in it and covered it over. He kept it safe, but he didn't use it. He put that talent in a place where it couldn't be used. He was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Well, what were the inevitable consequences found in Jonah and in us? Well, we learn from this as we read the story of Jonah that God is going to deal with every person who allows sin and rebellion to dwell in his life. Over there in Hebrews chapter 2, about verse 1, the apostle said this, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him? Well, the apostle is talking to these Hebrews, some of whom were attempting to go back and serve God under the law of Moses. And he said, for this reason, having shown that Jesus Christ is superior to the law, to Moses, and therefore superior to the law, in fact, he demonstrated that Jesus Christ was superior to the prophets, that Jesus Christ was superior to the angels, that Jesus Christ was superior to Moses, and that Jesus Christ's law, the gospel, is superior to any law that came by any of these. Whether spoken by the prophets or ministered to by angelic creatures or delivered from a place like Sinai, the very hand of God writing on the tables of stone, the law of Jesus Christ is greater than that. Therefore, or for this reason, we ought to give heed to the things we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now, the Word of God is not going to slip away from us. That's not the problem. The problem is that we allow ourselves to slip away from the Word of God. And so the apostle said, we need to give heed to those words, lest we let them slip out of our heart and out of our life. We move away from them. Why is that true? Well, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, because every transgression received a just recompense of reward. He dips back to the Old Testament again. And he shows under that system that when a person transgressed that law, they were punished immediately and they were punished severely. That was the word spoken by angels, servants, messengers, whether angelic or of this earth. That word, when it gave forth a decree that you do this or this is going to be the penalty, when you disobeyed it, you suffered the consequence. A man was picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. He was to be stoned to death. Two men went before the altar of God to offer up an offering, and they used strange fire. You know that story, Nadab and Abihu. The Bible says there came out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Korah rebelled against Moses and Aaron. The earth opened up and swallowed him and all of his tribe. Gone. Punished immediately and punished severely. Now the apostle says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by them that heard them? If under that inferior system that people were punished as they were for disobeying it, how do we think we're going to get away with disobeying Christ and His apostles in this system that's superior to the old? The question is a rhetorical question. To ask the question is to answer it. How shall we escape? There is no escape. There's no way for you and me to get by without doing what the Lord has asked us to do. In the 17th chapter of Acts, Paul stood on Mars Hill, and among the learned of that day, he made this declaration. He said, at the times of this ignorance God winked at, they built an altar. And they made an inscription on that altar to the unknown God. He said, I'm going to declare unto you this God that ye ignorantly worship. And now he says, at the times of this ignorance God winked at. There was a time when you Gentile people engaged in these activities and God paid no mind to it. He overlooked it. But he tells us, even though that was winked at in times gone by, that he now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. For he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. So you and I need to realize that there is no escape for us. We're going to have to repent and be ready for judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now the Lord may delay his judgment, but we must not take that as an indication that he's going to overlook sin in our life. Over in the book of 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 8, Peter wrote, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all men should come to repentance. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. I've heard people say that the Lord pays no attention to time. And this passage proves it well. If the Lord pays no attention to time, I've been reading the wrong Bible. Because I read back in the Old Testament that God gave specific places, events, and times when certain things were going to be revealed in the New Testament era. And they came to pass just like He said, when He said, and where He said. He was cognizant of time. I've heard people say that the Lord is not worried about time because one day to Him is just like 1,000 years. No difference. And 1,000 years to Him is like a day. That's not so. What Peter is talking about in this context is promises. He's showing us when God makes a promise, He's not slack about it. He's not loitering about it. That He's going to keep it. He may have made that promise yesterday. He's going to keep it. Or He may have made it 1,000 years ago. He's going to keep it. We're not like that. As human beings, we sometimes make a promise, and we wholeheartedly, sincerely intend to keep that promise. But after a while, circumstances change as time goes by, and we fail in that promise. I've held meetings in certain places, and people have got me the last day of the meeting. They've patted me on the back. They said, next time you come back, you're going to stay at my house. Oh, I was all right where I am. No, next time you come back, you're going to stay at my house. Well, I go back, and circumstances are not like they were. They don't say one word to me about it. I have to go stay at somebody else. I had one brother out in California who insisted that I stay with him when I come to hold the meeting. I said, okay. I didn't hear from him anymore. I went out there, found his address, knocked on the door, and he'd moved to Oklahoma. Did he intend to break his promise? No. He forgot all about making it. Well, God's not like that. I'm not laying that on everybody else and not on me too. I'm like that too. God's not like that. The Lord has made a promise that He's going to come, and some people were saying, why doesn't He come on? He made that promise and He's not keeping it. Peter said, no, that's not the way it is. The Lord is waiting His coming because He's giving opportunity to people to repent. He's suffering long with them, or the word is long-suffering. So the Lord is awaiting, giving people an opportunity to be saved. In the book of Galatians, chapter 6, beginning at verse 7, the apostle said, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. A principle is herein indicated that every farmer understands and every gardener knows. That is, when we sow a seed in the earth, that it's going to produce according to that same kind. You don't plant beans and reap watermelon. When you plant bean seed, that's what's going to come forth. If we sow to the flesh, we're going to reap of the flesh destruction. We sow to the Spirit, we're going to reap of the Spirit life everlasting. We cannot mock God. God is not going to be mocked in that. The harvest also is always greater than the planting. When we plant one little corn seed in the ground, we don't expect a stalk to come up and there be one little grain on that stalk. We expect it to be much greater than what we planted. We plant one little bean seed into the ground, we don't expect that to sprout forth, and on that comes one little bean. No, we expect the harvest to be much greater than that which we did in the planting. And so we understand from this that the harvest is going to be terrible for those who pay no attention to the Lord. Hebrews chapter 10, the apostolic writer talked about that in verse 26 when he said, for if we sin willfully after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. If we reject Jesus Christ like these people were doing and think we can offer a sacrifice to God and He's going to accept it, whether it's our good works or anything else, that's an impossibility. That's the last sacrifice that was acceptable to God to abolish our sins. But there is something we can look forward to, even though we're not looking for another sacrifice. We can look forward to a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fire indignation which shall devour the adversary. He illustrates that like this. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Well then, of how much sorrow or worse punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite in the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Again, if people were punished so severely under the law of Moses, how do we think we're going to get by? If we neglect the Word of God and we count the blood of the covenant as an unholy thing and so forth and so on as he talks about, he said, you know what? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So we can't be like Jonah. We can't run off to a place where it's impossible for us to do what the Lord said and thinks we're going to get by. Whatever reason Jonah had and whatever made him think he could escape his duty, when he made up his mind to disobey God, he chose the wrong road. Are we doing any better than Jonah? What about you in your life this evening? You believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? What road are you walking in? Have you chosen the wide gate and you're going down that broad way? Or have you do you desire to enter into the straight gate by repenting of your sins, confessing His name and being baptized and walking the way of Christ, of Christianity? The road, ultimately, that will have a wonderful life of bliss in eternity. Well, I've been talking about that in one way or another for several evenings among you. And this evening is the last time, at least, that I will be able to offer the invitation among you. If you know what you need to do as a sinner in need of the blood of Christ, to have it applied to your soul, or if you're a child of God and you're wayward, you've went astray, you've been walking in darkness, we encourage you to step forward this evening. We'll assist you in your obedience while we stand and sing together. Just remain standing for just a minute, if you will, please. I want to thank you all for being here this evening, this afternoon, and for listening so well. I appreciate it very, very much. I have a few other words that I need to say before I depart here this evening. First of all, I appreciate very much your asking me to come and be with you in this series of meetings. I've enjoyed being here, and I hope you've enjoyed my presence as much as I have. I appreciate all those who asked me to come out and be with you and have a meal together and share together and our association and so forth. It was very good. I appreciate especially Brother Randy and Sister Rhonda coming to their house to meet. They've just done everything they could to make me comfortable. I'm not always easy to get along with. I get my burr up sometimes. My hair rises on the back of my neck. Sort of pampered me around, helped me along the way, and I appreciate that very, very much. I'm glad that they have tried to make me comfortable, which they did. I can't think of a single thing that I would have had different in their home, and I appreciate it. I want you to know that I appreciate the elders of this congregation. They've been very good to me. I've worked with them as best I could, and understand their responsibilities and their work, and I appreciate that, and I encourage you to appreciate them too. If I can ever be of assistance to you again, I hope I have that opportunity. I figured out it's been since 1999 that I was here. And I'm back again. If I can come back some other time, I'll be. I want to thank all of you for every word of encouragement that you've given me. Your expressions of appreciation for my little bit. I'm trying to preach the gospel of our Lord. Brother Wilkes has reminded me a time or two this week of a little statement I made when I was here before among you. And it shows you the power of encouragement. There was a lady who had been a member at that time over 50 years. She was a Christian. She came up to me. She looked me right in the eye and she said, "You are absolutely the best preacher I've ever heard." I said, "Thank you, Mama." Well, you never know what somebody's going to say. How it's going to affect other people. Nobody here said anything that's discouraged me in my preaching the gospel. Every person said very glorious, and I thank you for it. And I appreciate it. And I hope that you did something or said something to me that I've overlooked. I'm sorry for that.
Appreciate very much Brother Barney coming our way.